subject for today is the Jewish church, or the Church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, was Presbyterian. Okay? We want to look at the scriptures and determine those things as we look. And the reason why we're going through that this week is it is going to help us in the sermon as we consider higher courts or Presbyterian courts in the New Testament age. So, and that being binding upon the church. Now, next week we'll also be considering the doctrine of lawful separation, what the Bible says about that. And we'll be looking at that for the preaching. So what we'll do to prep for that here is we'll look at a history of Presbyterian churches in America. And by necessity, we'll have to look a little bit at Scotland, which planted the Presbyterian church here. So I'll try to make a handout for you. I'm not teaching next week. I'm done my teaching responsibilities, so I can finally devote more time for these kind of things. So I'm going to try to make a handout of the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but also the Presbyterian churches in general. And so we'll go over next week their history and how we've gotten to the point we're at today. Okay? So without further ado, then, let's look at the scriptures and consider what it says in regard to the Old Testament church. And so I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures of Deuteronomy 17. And I'm going to read for you out of Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13. Now, the contention is whether or not, as a theocracy, the Jewish church had a separation of powers. And we'll see that the scriptures teach that they did. That there is indeed a power which is civil, and there is a power which is ecclesiastical. And they're separate powers. They don't intermix. Okay? And that is something I want to show you. I want to also, before we go to the scriptures, just have you think generally about that principle in the way that God gave his law. God gave his law moral, binding on all peoples everywhere at all times, without any type of expiration. But he also gave ceremonial laws, so that which was given to the church at the time of the Old Testament, right? And those had an expiration date. When Jesus came, they expired, right? You have also, though, the civil or the judicial laws, which were given to the nation of Israel as a body politic, a political body. And this ceases with that people, except where there is general equity. And what that simply means is where it is a help or a servant to the moral law. Right? And so I've given some examples in the past about this. I don't think it's necessary. I just think you can see there's a moral law, but then there's two different types of law besides that. That which is for the state, that which is for the church. Why would that be unless there is a separation of some sense on those bodies? And so that's what I'm hoping you'll be able to see in the scripture today as we look at the Presbyterian Church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All right, Deuteronomy 17, let's look at verses 8 to 13. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. That's going to be Jerusalem. Okay, that's Jerusalem. That's where he chose to set his name. Verse 9. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So here we have the parties of this body. We have those which are priests. We have the Levites. And then we have the judge. Now, on reading of verse 9, it seems like the judges could be ecclesiastical. Okay? It seems like that. But we know from context later in Deuteronomy that this judge is actually not ecclesiastical. It is civil. So here's the question. Is the civil judge sitting in and being a member of the court that sits at Jerusalem with the Levites and the priests? OK, Okay? That's the question that is entering my mind as I'm reading this. The scripture itself answers this question. So we'll go on to verse 10 and just keep that question in mind. Okay? So Deuteronomy 17, and now we're at verse 10 of chapter 17. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Now, the rabbis of old, they, like the Roman church, have tried to use this verse to teach what's called council infallibility, or the infallibility of the church courts, which speak on things ecclesiastical. This, of course, is not true. It's false, and it can be demonstrated by Scripture. If you're wondering, well, which ones? Think about the ones that said Jesus, the most innocent man in the world, was guilty. Okay, so that's a way to check whether the papists, or in this case, the rabbis, who tried to make themselves infallible in their courts, whether they're right or not. All right, but let's keep on going. 11. According to the sentence of the law, which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or, in the originals, very important, it's showing it's two different things, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. So here's the point. In the Old Testament, as well as the New, ecclesiastical courts did not have the right to pronounce judgment. The sword only belongs to the state. And this is why up in verse 9, it talks about the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge. It's two separate things. And that fact that it is two separate things is vindicated or shown clearly to us in verse 12 with the or. So this is what would happen. An ecclesiastical court would convene, made up of priests and Levites. The scholars would be during that time as well. That would be like the doctors of the academy, or the prophets, the school of the prophets. And they would convene, they would decide a matter and then pronounce judgment or a sentence. That judgment, let's say it's for some type of censure. If it required death, which of course many of the laws did, right? If it was adultery, right? It required death. They could not carry it out. They would give the matter to the judge, who acted in matters that pertain to the state. And then they would not retry the case, but they would check the ecclesiastical court with their civil court. And if they came to see, and this proves, by the way, that they're not infallible, if they proved to see that, yes, he is guilty of adultery, then the judge would be able to actually carry out what is due unto punishment, and that is death. Now, we need to make sure that this understanding is confirmed in other parts of Scripture, so that Scripture is interpreting Scripture. So let me give you to another portion of the Word of God. Specifically, I'm thinking of Chronicles. And this is why. Guys, the church did not always remain pure. As you can imagine, as you look out in Presbyterian churches today, where there's very bad courts, you can see that there's a degree of corruption that can occur. And this happened in the Old Testament as well. There was bad courts. And what happened? Well, God poured out his spirit. There was reformation. And the reformation in the civil kings would affect reformation within the church. And this happened in the times of Jehoshaphat, where he was had the Spirit of God poured out upon him. There was a reformation, and Jehoshaphat fixed the courts. And so we have this recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 19. I'll have you go there if you're able. And that is also a verse 8 to a verse 11, just as it was in Deuteronomy 17, by God's providence. So look at 2 Chronicles 19. you'll see the setting up of a pure court that has been corrupted. I'm going to read for you starting at verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. That's one. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. You have two things there. You got the matters of the Lord, matters of Jehovah, and the matters of the king. You see that separation? For all, also the Levites shall be officers before you in all your separate cities and towns. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Another proof at the very end that this is not courts infallible, because they'll only be with the good, meaning that there can be wicked. I want to point out to you in verse 11 that there is matters of the Lord, that's one court, matters of the king, that's another court. You see that division when it's saying who is members. You have the Levites and the priests and the chief of the fathers of Israel. You see, so there's two different groups here being enumerated. And that's also discernible in the Hebrew. When you look at it in verse 8 and you see it says, of the Levites, of the priests. Notice how that of, that second of, is not there. It's lumping the priests and the Levites together, even as it did in Deuteronomy. And then you'll see how and of, it's repeated again, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel. That's telling you it's two different groups, okay? And of the priests and Levites, and of, the of is repeated a second time, and only a second time in the original for the separate body, okay? And so this is further shown to us in verse 11 by the appointment of presidents. This is variously called, depending on what Presbyterian church. It's all the same thing, they just have different names for it. Sometimes they call it a chair, sometimes they call it a president, sometimes they call it a moderator. It's all the same thing. There's a guy who keeps order, and he's the one which is responsible for doing so. And he's usually a more experienced and has been in the court system a longer time and understands how to best lead the court through the matters which they must attend to. And you see, this gentleman was Amariah, okay? And then you had, that was for the ecclesiastical court. And then for the civil court, you had another gentleman, Zebediah, okay? So this is exactly what we would expect. Two courts, two different moderators, because they're two separate spheres. So you have Presbyterianism. Another thing that comes out, which is really interesting here, that I could confirm in tons of different places, especially in the prophets. If I had time, I would do it, but I don't. I would go to Jeremiah and I would show you that each city had its own synagogue, its own elders, its own Levites. We call them elders now, right? But they would say, you have your Levite. Well, you have your Levites. And you see this here in verse 11 where it says, the Levites shall be officers before you or in the presence of you. Wherever you live, Jew, you're going to have a court for you. And that court, ecclesiastical, will be comprised of those who will be ruling over you, who can appeal from those city courts to the national court, which was at Jerusalem. Okay? And so the national court was moderated by Amariah, and the Levites and all the little sessions and all the little councils of Levites were all in the cities. And there would be a synagogue for each one. So do you see how that's Presbyterian? Right? It is. They have their courts, and then they got higher courts. And another thing that's really interesting about this text and the other one is the binding nature. The binding nature. And that binding nature is not only with decreeable power, but it's also for the good. I really appreciate that here. Let me see if I can point it out to you. You see in verse 10 where it says, "You shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass." So the courts were put there for peace. If you did not obey the courts, wrath would come upon you. This is the story in the Old Testament. It's a story in the New. In the Old Testament, you had courts which started setting up false worship and doing bad things. And what happened? God sent Assyria. God sent Babylon. This is the way that the Lord deals with courts which are not according to the law of God. Okay? So you see that in the text, and you see it throughout all the Old Testament, and I wish I could enumerate it for you. But I didn't want to spend too much more time here in Chronicles, or any longer, and we could have, in the Pentateuch, because the actual founding, right, happened in Exodus. And don't confuse, there's in the Pentateuch, there's two different setting up of elders. You have Numbers 11, which is civil. And then you have in Exodus, the ecclesiastical enumerated in several places. I remember seeing it early on, Exodus 24, where the 70 elders are sent up to the mount. And where did they come from? Well, they were, of course, ecclesiastical. If you look at 24:1, but you can also see them enumerated in Exodus 18 as well. Exodus 18, and I'm going to go there really quickly before I put us to the New Testament. Exodus 18:22-26. So let's look at that. This is what you can say the divine origin of Presbyterianism. It comes through, which is interesting, the light of nature. Through Jethro, which is the father-in-law to Moses. Okay, I just want to read it quickly to show you the end of this court system. Why do we have it? Why is it so important to God that we be Presbyterian? Why? Okay, listen for Exodus 18, 22 and 23. "And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure." Do you see how it's Jethro looking at the light of nature, but wanting confirmation from Jehovah for the sake of Moses? It shows you that it's not only from the light of nature, but it's divine precept as well. And that's why you'll see in Exodus 24 that it's God who says, "Bring the 70 elders up to me on the mount." Because it's his divine precept as well that we be Presbyterian. "Then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." The courts are for peace. That is why I wanted to just touch upon this. I could be here longer, but I'm not going to. So I want to show you that this system of Presbyterian government in the Older Testament, I could have confirmed it in Kings, in Zechariah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah. We sung about it last week in Psalm 107, in the Council of the Elders. I could have gone to all these places, but I wanted to make sure I hit the New Testament and showed this to you, especially Luke 22, because there's something which is not as discernible to the mere English reader, which is discernible to those who can read Greek, and I want to make sure you know about it. So if you would, turn to Luke 22 and verse 66. "As I was preparing for this, I went immediately to 1 Timothy 4:14, where it says, 'And by the hands of the presbytery was laid on Timothy, and he received his, not only ordination, but his gifts to that ministry as well.'" And I looked at that word and I said, okay, where else is it used? And I was surprised. I said, wow, it's used for the Old Testament courts as well. They called it a presbytery. All right, let me prove it to you. Luke 22:66 says, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him unto their council, saying, all right, that word council is presbyteros. It is led them unto their presbytery, saying. So you want to think about a corrupt presbytery? This is the one that said Christ was guilty. And this is the worst of presbyteries, those who can err so grievously. But of course, they were sent for peace. We saw that. I want to show you where you can see this council of priests and elders and scribes. Don't be confused about the scribes, right? They're just the Levites that were set aside for teaching, all right, for copying down the law of God and showing forth its teaching, all right? And likewise, we have, right, preaching elders that are set aside, and they are for teaching. They go to our seminaries, teach our young men, and they should also be preserving the word of God through faithful teaching as well. They don't need to copy the scriptures anymore, but that's what they did back then. All right, Matthew 2. Let's look at Matthew 2, 4. I'm going to bring these quickly. I want you to see everywhere there's a presbytery in the New Testament. So you can, when you read through the Gospels again, I want you to notice these things and actually start thinking in your mind, there's Presbyterian Church government. There's Presbyterian Church government. Okay? You'll be reading, I hope, it in a whole new light. I'm going to go quickly through these. But I'm hoping that by pointing these out, you'll be able to have a renewed reading of the scriptures. All right, Matthew 2, 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Why should kings be able to call synods? Because they have questions they need to ask. And here's an example. Herod calls a presbytery and asks them the question. What's the question? Where should Christ be born? What does the Bible say? All right, fair enough. Let's go to Matthew 16, 21. Here's the promise that there will be corrupt presbyteries from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Where else have we read those three? Right, Matthew 2 and Luke 22. Yeah, that's right. And be killed and be raised again the third day. If it happened to our Lord, how much more will it happen to us? So you got to watch out for presbyteries that become corrupt. All right, Matthew 21, 23 is of the same nature as Luke. So I'm going to skip over it and go into Mark, which is also really of the same nature. But let's see, Mark 14, 43. I want you to see how it's unanimous across the Gospels. All right, Mark 14. 43. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. That word counselor comes from the same root as presbytery. Okay? One of the elder counselors. He was one of those who sat on presbytery. All right? That's kind of unique. Acts 4, 5. This is a famous example which you'll recognize straight away. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is an example not of a presbytery anymore, like I gave you examples of before, but a synod. Okay, this was the major council at Jerusalem sitting. The Old Testament was Presbyterian in its courts, as Presbyterian, as presbyteries, and also as synods. And we have it all throughout the New Testament. I'm not even giving you all of the examples because they are so numerous and our time is short. So this is something that I wanted to make sure that you were aware of, so that when you read the prophets especially, that you start to hear these things and think about the actions of the court. You know, Jeremiah was in prison. Why was Jeremiah in prison? Guess what? He went before an ecclesiastical court. He went before a presbytery. He was found guilty wrongly, showing you they're not infallible. But this is a cool one. Jeremiah's instance, he goes after being found guilty. He goes before the court of justice, right, before the civil courts, to confirm whether the ecclesiastical court was right. And what happened? The civil court got it right. They said, he's not guilty. And they let him free. That I love that example because of the fact that shows that there's no infallibility in church courts, that there is indeed errors that they make, and that we have this separation of powers, and that they actually complement one another if they're able to talk. We are in a society which is not according to the word of God because they don't talk. They should be. They should be talking. Okay? That would be the way to actually enforce such things as lawful divorce or unlawful divorce if the courts talked, but they don't. So why? That's why we have divorce. That's a big mess in this country. That would be the way to also be able to have more moral character in our national peoples if we actually had adulterers and the courts of the church could try them and then give them to the civil magistrate. There wouldn't be confusion in our country about sexual perverts and sexual abusers, whether or not we should be giving that to the civil court. There wouldn't even be a question in the mind of presbyters that they must do it by duty if we knew that they should be talking. But I ask the question on the floor of presbytery all the time, and too many times these students have no idea that they should be doing that. They don't realize they're obligated to. But the word of God obligates it. It would be clearer, though, if our courts talked. And our session could talk to the civil courts and say, listen, we have a sexual abuser in our congregation. You need to know this information and to do those things which the civil court should be doing unto such who offend. So instead, what we have in this country, since this is abuse, we have the examples of the civil courts telling the church courts what they should be doing. And that's not right either, right? Because that's a rasty, and that's the civil courts trying to lord it over the ecclesiastical courts. But it doesn't work that way. Okay, it doesn't work that way. And therefore, they say things like, oh, well, you're now mandatory reporters. Well, yeah, they are. They should be. But not by your law, but by the law of God, we are. But it's by the failure in the trend, and of course, the failure is huge in the Roman church, right? But it's also in the Protestant churches as well. And why is that? Because we have gotten away from Bible church government. The Lord has given us a way to go about these things, and we have just cast it off. We the people, right? So this is the problem. All right, I went too long, so I'm going to have to end here. I'm going to give any questions and then I'll. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I've got two questions. If you don't have time, pick it up another time. When you're talking about the Old Testament, where do the cities of refuge fit into this court structure? Is question number one. Question number two, when you were talking about the verse in Acts about a synod, is that a combination of the civil and ecclesiastical coming together?
Great question.
And so we have a synod here in this denomination, but it's just the lower presbyteries coming together, but mm-hmm. there is no representation of the civil courts.
Yes.
And then, with the order of courts, it gets more confusing because we've got lower courts and appellate courts and Supreme Courts and states and
the
federal jurisdiction.
Yes.
So the whole thing is just confusing to me.
Both of those questions are amazing. And actually, one of them is very complex. whether or not, why aren't representatives sitting on our courts? And they used to. they always have. Like Constantine did, Charlemagne did, the Westminster Assembly had people that sat from the parliament. They always have. The only reason they don't now is because we're American. So we haven't allowed it. Okay, and so that there needs to be a reformation there to get back to the ways of the Bible in regard to that. Because imagine what would happen if the governor actually cared about what we were doing, right? Can you imagine?
That's a disorder, because when you say the Lord over the church, as opposed to working in conjunction with the
church. Can you imagine if the governor came to this synod, right, and was like, you know, what does the Bible say about abortion? Can you imagine how that would change their minds on things if they were sitting and watching this debate happen? And yeah, so that's not a sufficient answer to you, but it's a quick answer for that, okay? That was your second one. Your first one was
cities of refuge.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That was given to them as a body politic. So that would have been something which they would have had both courts just like any other city, ecclesiastical and civil. And the cities of refuge, although they were all Levites, the Levites would have among themselves an ecclesiastical court and a civil court. So the Levites, although they weren't allowed to have any civil jurisdiction anywhere else, right, because they were given an inheritance that way, the Lord was their inheritance, in those cities of refuge they would have civil courts. And you would be able to see where Levites would sit on those courts sometimes. You would see that in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Until the high
priest,
that's pretty much the rest of their life.
Yeah.
You know, so just the whole organization is...
Of that, yeah. So think about it. Think about it from two sides. That was giving to them as a civil law, a body politic. And so the city of refuge was given as a type for redemption. But it ended, right? It ended. But you're like, well, how did it work?
No, that's good. That's what it did end.
Mm-hmm. It did. Yep. And now the question we would have to ask, and we don't have enough time to get into, is the city of refuge, although it ended with the body politic, because God ended it in 70 AD, is there anything that did God give the city of refuge as the bit on the foundation of the moral law? Did it rise up from the moral law? If so, we would expect the Babylonians to have cities of refuge. We would expect the Americans and the Britons and the German, we would expect to see it in nature, in the general heathen peoples as well, and several other things that we can consider. So there may be a general equity that comes from the city of refuge. That's a question that we would need to ask. But unfortunately, I don't have time to right now. Yeah. But that's a great question. I appreciate it. So I'm sorry I went a little bit long today, guys. But this is good stuff. Who would have thought, right? The Older Testament of Jesus Christ had Presbyterian courts. All right. Say again.
Presbyterians would have thought.
Yeah. Yeah, I suppose they would have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, although we went a little bit longer, please prepare our hearts for worship in just a few moments. We thank you for all that you're doing for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you will teach us how we can start praying for reformation, crying for reformation, that we may have a Jehoshaphat of our day come and set our courts right and to purify our lives as we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. Let us see this even in our generation. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.